Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Among other things, as by way of topic this morning, we're going to be talking about spiritual maturity. Now, if somebody came to you guys and said, how would you measure spiritual maturity? What would be something that you might say or something you might expect someone else to say? How would you measure spiritual maturity in the life of a Christian? What would be some typical answers you might think?
Biblical knowledge.
Okay, knowledge. The acquisition of truth. That's one I had down. That's certainly a necessary element of spiritual maturity. You can't be mature without knowledge, but it isn't equated with knowledge. Here's one reason we know that. Titus 3:7 says there's a group of people in the church who can always be learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So they're always learning, they're always acquiring information, but they're never able to attain or arrive at a true knowledge of the truth, one that results in godliness that they believe and they embrace. All right, what's another way, Andrew?
Being able to be calm in adversity and not doing what other people do to you if that happens to be you.
Yeah, so let's call that one. Let's say external Christian behavior, maybe just having the appearance of a Christian. That's another way we might measure spiritual maturity. Titus 3:5 says this, that there can be those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. So you can appear to be a Christian, like a genuine follower of Christ, but you have no power over your flesh, no power over sin, no desire for inward change. What else? Any other things come to mind as typical answers you might hear? How we would test someone's spiritual maturity if they're a strong Christian? What about giftedness being used by God in ministry? Wouldn't that be a way that we would typically think about maturity? That person's got that track record of ministry. They've been used by God. People are converted by that individual. Well, we know Matthew 7:22, when those stand before Christ in the day of judgment, they had all these Christian activities that they did. Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles, and they were unbelievers? And then also Matthew 10 verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Who was among the 12 that got sent out on that short-term mission trip? One, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. At some point, that group of 12 was joined by 60 others, so it became a group of 72 who were sent out. And they come back after their little trip, and they say this, Luke 10:17. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So Judas, an unbeliever, out there evangelizing, casting out demons, preaching for Christ, surely he would have been viewed as further ahead in the spiritual life than most others. And yet he wasn't spiritually mature, he wasn't even converted. All right, what about accurate theology? Orthodoxy. Isn't that a way that we would measure spiritual maturity? Well, you're able to pass a theology exam. Well, James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Salvation is not by orthodoxy alone. Yes, you have to have true doctrine to be mature, but that doesn't equate with maturity. Baptism might be another way we measure spiritual maturity. I'm mature because I was baptized. That makes me more spiritual than my peers who haven't been baptized. Well, Acts 8:9-24 details a man named Simon who witnessed the miraculous work of the apostles. He saw the work that they had, the power. He's like, I want that. So he associated himself with Christ. He got baptized by the apostles. And then he was rebuked by Peter for his idolatry of merely coming to Christ for wanting the power of the apostles. So he wasn't spiritually mature. So those are a few ways so we can think of how we might typically measure spiritual maturity, but in fact they don't necessarily evidence that. Paul's going to give us a different way to measure spiritual maturity this morning. And this will be in verses 12 to 16. If you remember where we've been, verses 7 to 11, we've looked at the four really chronological experiences of every true believer. In verses 7 to 8, we looked at renunciation. A person must come to the end of himself and renounce all that he has, repent and believe in order to follow Christ. In verse 9, True believer receives righteousness. The righteousness of Christ through faith. In verse 10, renewal. We now progressively become in practice what we are in position. We are righteous in position before the Father if we trust in Christ alone. And renewal is becoming in practice what we are in position. And then verse 11, we saw resurrection, the culmination of the Christian life, when we're made new, a sinless existence, unhindered fellowship and intimacy with Christ. Now, as we come to verses 12 to 16, we're going to see some practical evidences that I'm mature, practical evidences that I have, that I am a part of verses 7 through 11. I am someone who's being renewed into the image of Christ. I am someone who's waiting for and anticipating the resurrection. So, six proofs of spiritual maturity. That's what we're going to see. Six proofs. And because there's six of them, we'll be going through them pretty quickly. Some of them will be very quick. So let's look at the first one. The first proof of spiritual maturity is what we'll call a holy dissatisfaction. A holy dissatisfaction, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. So Paul is not satisfied with where he's at. He's not content with his knowledge of Christ, his growth in Christ, because there's still work to do. Paul's preventing a potential misunderstanding of his teaching in verses 7 through 11. Even though I'm righteous by faith in Christ, even though I know Christ and the power of his resurrection, even though one day I'll be glorified and experience the resurrection, I'm not there yet. I haven't received these things fully and finally. I'm still in the flesh. I'm still going to die. I'm still going to battle sin. I'm going to have weaknesses. So one misunderstanding he's preventing here is that perhaps there would be some who would come along and say, oh, I'm righteous in Christ, so I'm perfect in this life. Perfection can be attained in the Christian life this side of eternity. Perhaps there are others that thought once you place your faith in Christ and become a Christian, there's nothing left for you to do. After all, you're already righteous before the Father, so why do anything? So Paul puts the brakes on both of those mindsets here in verse 12. Don't think I'm claiming to have already experienced these things in full, and don't think that because I'm righteous by faith in Christ that I still don't strive and have work to do in my life now. In practical terms, there's no such thing as a mature Christian who isn't aware that they're immature, that they have weaknesses and monumental room for growth, who views themselves as not having arrived. It's the runner in the middle of the race, and Paul's going to go on to talk about really the athletic imagery here, but it's the runner in the middle of the race who realizes, I'm in the middle of the race, and I haven't finished yet. There's still a lot of room for me to run and get to the finish line. I thought, how do I know if I have this holy dissatisfaction, if I'm where Paul is here in verse 12? What's going to be evident in my life? If I really view myself as, you know what, I haven't arrived spiritually. I'm not God's gift to the church and other people. Here are some things that will be in my life. I'm going to seek out those who are more mature and ask them to help me become more like Christ. So discipleship will be on my radar. I will long for the Word of God and regularly expose myself to it, learning it, believing it. I'll engage in habitual and biblical prayer, emphasis on biblical prayer, praying according to the will of God for the glory of God. I'll live strategically for the purpose of godliness. So instead of asking the question, what's wrong with this, as long as there's not a verse that says I can't do this, that means I'm free to do it. Instead of that, I'll ask appropriate questions. What's godly about this? How will this make me more like Christ? Could this in any way hinder my spiritual growth? Also, I will commit myself to a local body of believers, regularly using my gifts to build up the body, getting lost in the needs of others. Those are just a few examples of what will be in my life if I have this holy dissatisfaction about my spiritual growth. If I don't have that, then I'll have really the opposite of those things in my life. I'll distance myself from God's people. I'll excuse myself from accountability and discipleship. I will be insensitive to sin. I won't want to think about my weaknesses. I won't want to be made aware of my sin. I'll harden my heart against the truth. I'll defend myself when I have sinned, and I'll attempt to justify disobedience. Because after all, I don't want to be reminded of the awareness that I have to grow, so I will justify my disobedience so I don't have to grow. I'll neglect prayer. I'll neglect exposing myself regularly to the Word of God. So those are a few examples on the negative side. That's what will be present if I don't have what Paul has here in verse 12. So spiritual maturity begins with knowing that I have not been perfected. I'm not glorified, and therefore I'm not as mature as I can be. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. That then leads to the second proof of spiritual maturity, and that's action. So holy dissatisfaction leads to spiritual action. Notice the second half of verse 12. But I press on. Here's our athletic imagery. I run so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. How do you know if you have a holy dissatisfaction? If you're not content with where you're at, you run. You pursue Christ. You labor. It produces spiritual striving in your life, spiritual effort. Those who are spiritually mature don't remain the same. They're constantly renewing their thinking, forcing their mind to conform to the truth of God's word, which in turn causes them to run even harder. It's an active pursuit. In fact, there's an interesting wordplay here. If you glance back up at chapter 3, verse 6, you can see Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That word literally means a pursuer. I pressed against the church. We translate it persecute, appropriately so, but it's the same verb that Paul uses in verse 12. I press on. So in other words, as an unbeliever, I zealously pursued the church, and it took the form of persecution. Now, as a believer, I zealously pursue something else. I press on, I run, that I may take hold of that because I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus laid hold of me. He made me his own, speaking of Paul's conversion. And now I run after, I press on in order to lay hold of him. One author said this, Paul's conversion was not a cage to hold him back, but a catapult into the pursuit of holiness. The irresistible grace of Christ overcoming Paul's rebellion and saving him from sin did not make Paul passive. It made him powerful. Well, the implication is clear. If Christ has made you his own, you're going to pursue him. You're going to follow hard after him. You're going to have a desire to grow in your knowledge and be conformed to his likeness. If you guys want to turn over to Hebrews 12, we'll see a similar passage where the Christian life is spoken of in terms of the athletic imagery, running the race. Hebrews 12, verse 1. This is an example of really how to press on that we're looking at here. The writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Right, so notice that, every encumbrance. Literally, that word just means weight. All right, things that aren't sinful in and of themselves, but have the potential to weigh us down, hinder us from pressing on, hinder us from running. Maybe it's ungodly people that you surround yourself with who don't cause you to become more like Christ. Ungodly influences or friends. Maybe it's undisciplined use of entertainment or social media, neither of which are sinful, but can certainly become an idol. They can become sinful in how we use them. So an encumbrance is anything in my life which hinders me from pursuing Christ the way I ought. And then the author says, we also lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. So now we move from neutral things which I abuse or hinder me, they weigh me down, to actual sin. Sin that I have to put off. And once I have laid aside the weight and the sin, now into verse 1, I can run with endurance the race that's set before me. That's similar to what Paul's saying in Philippians 3. I press on, I run with endurance, an active and intentional pursuit which strips away anything that could hinder the pursuit of Christ. You guys can make your way back to Philippians 3. You know, you can think of that imagery there of a runner who's going to go in the 100-meter dash and he puts on one of those little training parachutes, you know, where they run to create some resistance, but that's how he actually runs the race with a parachute tied to his back. That's kind of the imagery. Why would you run a race by purposely putting an encumbrance on you, a parachute or some sort of ankle weight that's going to slow you down? So that's the second proof of spiritual maturity, spiritual action. The third proof of spiritual maturity is a singular focus. Notice verse 13 in Philippians 3. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. So again, he reaffirms, I'm not claiming to be sinless. I haven't experienced the resurrection. I don't know Christ fully yet. But one thing I do, there's the singular focus. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. A singular focus. If you're going to be spiritually mature, if you're going to grow in the Christian life, you have to have a singular focus. One thing I do, Paul says. One thing your life is to be about. And then skipping the participles, we get to the main verb in verse 14. I run. I strive. I press on. I passionately pursue Christ. That's the one thing. That's the only life that counts in this world. Any life that doesn't have that singular focus is completely wasted. It's utterly pointless. Doesn't matter how successful you are, how popular you are, what milestones you accomplish in life. James says, your life is a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes. The only reason you have physical life in this world is so that you can fulfill this one purpose, to pursue Christ. C.T. Studd said this, and with a name like that, you've got to listen. You've got to listen to the quote. C.T. Studd, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Some of you are young in this room in the sense that you have a lot of years left. Some of you are old in the sense that you might not make it out of your teens or 20s, statistically speaking. So regardless of how long you live, when you stand before Christ, when you die, this one thing is all that's going to matter. This one thing. Did I press on? Did I passionately pursue the Lord Jesus Christ? Did I lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles and run with endurance, fixing my eyes on Him? Now, this one is especially important to take note of, because isn't it so easy for us to have multiple focuses in life? Where instead of our lives being consumed with the one thing and how that one thing applies to everything in my life, we're oftentimes a complicated mess of a bunch of focuses. Oftentimes, it comes in the form of a preoccupation with other people. This is a dangerous one. Preoccupation with other people is a lack of singular focus. I thought of two important passages that will help you keep this singular, Christ-centered focus in your life. It's going to help you to crucify that tendency as you're running the Christian race to look to other runners. Oh, what's going on with this guy? What kind of shoes does that runner have? What's going on? Where is he at in the race? Two passages. First one, turn over to Matthew 20. Matthew 21 to 16. How do I keep a singular focus and not become preoccupied by circumstances and other people in my life? Here's one. Matthew 20. Pick it up in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. All right, so far, everything's fine. All right, everyone has a singular focus. I was hired by my master. I'm going into his vineyard and I'm working. And here's what we agreed. Fine, everything's fine. But notice verse 8. As their singular focus becomes distracted. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Why? Oh, they started to compare themselves with others. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. There's the sin that preoccupation with others and comparison with others always leads to. It always leads to sin. They grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. There it is. They lost their singular focus. I was hired to do a job for this wage. I did the job and my employer's now paying me exactly what we had originally agreed. There should be no objection, no problem, unless I have idolatry in my heart. Unless I'm comparing myself with others. unless I have a sinful response to my master blessing someone else and being gracious to someone else. Now, here are the words of Jesus. Here's how he handles the problem. Here's how he redirects their focus to be singular. Verse 13, note, but he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. When you lack a singular focus and you become preoccupied with others and you compare yourself to others, you need to brand these words in your mind right there. Friend, just imagine Jesus saying that to you. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. One other text. Turn over to John 21. So we're going to have another short statement of Jesus to help us with our singular focus here. John 21, 21. So here's Peter. Peter's going to become preoccupied with somebody else, with another runner in the race. He's going to start to compare himself with somebody else, and he gets distracted. John 21, 21. So Peter, seeing him, that's John, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? There it is. No longer a singular focus. I'm not looking toward Christ. I'm looking at John now. What about this guy? Verse 22. Here's another statement of Jesus that you should brand into your mind to help you with comparisons and being preoccupied with others. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, if I want to plan somebody else's life a certain way, explain to me what is that to you? Why are you preoccupied with that? Peter, let me help you realign your focus. Don't get distracted with other runners in the race. Here's your focus. You follow me. There it is. There's your singular focus. Back to Philippians 3. Paul says, one thing I do, I press on. That's spiritual maturity. Maintaining a singular focus. Pursuing Christ in every context. And you say, well, how do I press on? How do I ensure I have this singular focus? Well, Paul gives it to us in a couple of participles here. This is the rest of verse 13. Notice what he says. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Again, think about the analogy of a runner in a race. You automatically slow down and become unnecessarily distracted if you attempt to look behind you at what's going on or beside you. Now, some of you guys have played T-ball, maybe Little League baseball, something where you're hitting a ball and running to first base, okay? Did you guys ever have a coach explain to you the best way to run to first base after you hit a ground ball to the infield? What did he tell you? Yeah. Run by looking where? At the base. Why?
So you wouldn't slow you down and so it wouldn't distract you.
Have you guys ever been to a major league game or watched a baseball game and watched what happens when they hit a ground ball and they look at the shortstop to see if he's going to field it? They slow down. They're trying to run as fast as they can. As soon as they look over, they slow down. If you look straight at first base, that's the best way to ensure you're going to get there as quick as possible. So that's the principle Paul's talking about here. Forgetting what is behind me, beside me, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. One way that you can fail to forget what lies behind you is by being consumed with regret or a failure in the past, or some sin pattern that was really embarrassing, or whatever it might be. Paul says, you're gonna get tripped up. You're going to be constantly thinking about how much of a failure you were, or how dumb you looked in front of somebody, or whatever it might be. And Paul says, in order to run the race and press on, you've got to forget those things. What was behind Paul? Remember the context here. What was Paul now no longer remembering? Yeah, that would certainly be one. His sin, his failures, his weaknesses, his violent persecution of the church, his days in Judaism as a Pharisee. He could have easily wallowed in self-pity and guilt and despair for the life that he lived. So his sin, his failures were one thing that he was not to be consumed of in the past. What about his successes, his past trophies, his achievements? These could cause pride and weigh him down in the race. So forgetting what lies behind means that we're not going to allow either the achievements of our past or the failures of the past slow us down. And the point is not that we intentionally commit to actually forgetting everything in our lives in the past. It's actually impossible to do. You guys ever tried to just remove a memory? It's not like we're not like a computer mainframe where you can just pull out a file. We can't consciously choose to not remember something. But we can choose to remember something in a biblical way. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about forgetting everything behind you. That's impossible to do. We can't do that. And by the way, Paul didn't forget everything that was behind him. It's all over the New Testament. He constantly reflected on the past, but he did it in a particular way. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. So Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Wait a minute, Paul, you're supposed to forget what lies behind. Yes, unless you're looking back in such a way that it helps you to move forward. Here's what he says. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You think back about your life before Christ. It doesn't turn into self-centered regret and despair and plaguing guilt, but it turns into gratitude and joy for Christ. That's a healthy way to look back because it causes you to run faster. It causes you to pursue Christ all the more. Every year, Israel celebrated the Passover meal. Why? They look back. They could see God's redemption, his faithfulness, his character, and it caused them to trust him and press forward all the more. So those are helpful ways to not forget what lies behind in that strict sense. We're remembering what lies behind in a way that only helps us to move forward in the future. What are unhelpful ways to think about our past? So if that's a helpful way, unhelpful ways. Well, churches are full of people who are holding all kinds of grudges for offenses from something that happened from yesterday to 10 years ago. Or they're constantly thinking about some horrible decision they made and they're still experiencing the consequences of that decision right now. Or some serious sin they may have done several years ago. And in that sense, they refuse to forget what lies behind. They're still controlled by the past, paralyzed by the past. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, a rather simple solution. We must never for a second worry about anything in our past that cannot be affected or changed by us. It's a waste of energy. If you can do nothing about a situation, stop thinking about it. Never again look back at it. If you do, it's the devil defeating you. So you can't press on and run the race with endurance if your energy and thoughts are consumed with something in the past. So we maintain our singular focus by forgetting what lies behind, forgetting what's off to the side, forgetting the other runners, and instead, verse 13, reaching forward to what lies ahead. It's a vivid word drawn from the athletic context that pictures a runner lunging forward with all of his energy, all of his strength, lunging forward towards the finish line. So you can see that if he has any energy that he's devoting to other runners or in the past, he can't move forward to the finish line. This is telling us that you're either being pulled backwards or you're striving ahead. The Christian life is never stagnant. You're drifting into unbelief and apostasy, or you're growing in faith and godliness. It's always one or the other. Every morning you come, you're doing one of those things. You're drifting further and further in unbelief, or you're growing in your faith. Every time. Never just cruising. Well, Christian maturity has a singular, Christ-centered focus. One thing I do, Paul says, I press on. The fourth proof of spiritual maturity is having a worthy motive. A worthy motive. Notice verse 14, I press on. Why? Toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Why do we strive? Why do we want to be made more like Christ? Why do we submit ourselves and pour ourselves out for Christ? Not for an earthly reward. Not so he can make me healthy or wealthy, Paul says. Not so he can be a crutch so that I can keep doing all the things I naturally want to do, but Christ just makes me do them that much better. No. Ultimately, the reason I do these things is the worthy motive of gaining Christ. I press on toward the goal, the target, the mark. That's the finish line in the race. It's the vision at the end of the race that keeps him purposely pursuing. Why? What's going to happen at the end of the race? He gets a prize. Prize. Notice, I press on toward the goal for the prize. What's the prize? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The heavenly calling of God. The calling which originates in heaven and terminates in heaven. What is this calling? Well, this calling of God is specifically an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel, in which he summons people, calls people, draws people in such a way that they respond in saving faith. It's an internal, irresistible drawing of God whereby man's will is not violated, but is rather transformed so that he's now able to see the irresistibility of Christ. That's the calling of God. You ever wonder why anyone becomes a Christian? When the Bible says no one seeks after God? When Ephesians 2 tells us we're dead in trespasses and sins, how does anyone become a Christian? Right here. Calling of God. He summons people to himself, causes them to be born again so that they repent and believe. Theologically, one of the places we see this is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. I'll just read it for you. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds. Okay, so you have demonic forces at work. Blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so the people are unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Alright, so how does anyone come to Christ then? What has to happen? God has to call them. Notice verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says, what happened at creation, when God created light out of nothing, he just spoke it into existence. That's what happens every time someone becomes a Christian. He speaks spiritual life into existence. Jesus said it this way, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So the effectual calling of God, it begins at one's conversion, but it finds its fulfillment and ultimate expression in glorification, when we become like Christ and receive our resurrection bodies. Here's the connection to that, Romans 8:30. "These whom he predestined, he also called." There it is. Everyone who's called comes to Christ. "And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified." God's calling results in being glorified, knowing Christ fully and finally. That's the prize that Paul is going to get at the finish line. That's the prize all Christians get at the finish line. Whoa. That was neat. It's a little thing I'm doing for effect when I teach now.
That's so cool.
Yeah. I need a fog machine in here and we're all set. So Paul says, "I strive, I put forth effort, I labor because of what I'm going to gain. I'm going to gain Christ. I'm going to experience the consummation, the fulfillment of my calling at conversion." See, Paul wouldn't have liked that phrase. Maybe you've heard it. "Don't be so heavenly minded you can't be any earthly good." Paul wouldn't have liked that. That's not a good statement. That needs to be thrown out in the garbage. That doesn't fit with the way the New Testament speaks. You're commanded to be heavenly minded. You're to think of the prize that will be yours, and only then you're going to have any lasting influence or good in this world. Fix your mind on things above, not on things below. Colossians 3. Paul uses this same word for prize over in 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. They do it for an earthly motive, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim." I'm intentional. I have discipline. I have a singular focus, a specific goal, aimed toward a prize. Well, the fifth proof of spiritual maturity is confidence in God's power to change others. Confidence in God's power to change others. Notice verse 15. "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." Those who are spiritually mature, will not only have unity about how they view the Christian life, they will also entrust those who don't see things the same way to God. And they will be confident that God will reveal it to them. Verse 15, as many of us who are perfect, spiritually mature, that's what the word means, have this attitude. So paradoxically, again, only those who understand their lack of perfection have reached spiritual maturity. If anyone thinks they've arrived, thinks they're so mature and godly they have no reason left to grow, then by default, they're not mature. They're not godly. Because Paul says those who are mature have this mindset, verses 12 to 14. They've not obtained it yet. They're striving for Christ because he has made them his own. They're forgetting to dwell on the past or get distracted by other runners in the race. They have a singular focus. They press on for Christ. They do everything in their life to make it to the finish line. And they have Christ-centered ambition. The prize is the fulfillment of the heavenly calling of God in Christ. Paul says those of us who are mature, we think this way. We think about the Christian life this way. We have the same attitude. It's a picture of harmonious thinking. Unity of mind. Spiritually mature believers all think the same way about these principles. That means that individualism and the Christian life don't go together. By the way, let's just broaden out that principle and talk about how it relates to the church. I've seen this happen over and over in churches I've been in. If someone's in a good church with faithful leadership, healthy body life, people are growing, people are responding to the Word of God, it's faithfully taught, and you're someone who only sees, you see an issue and you're the only one who sees it that way. You're the only one who sees it with the urgency and clarity that you see it, and you can't find anyone else with any level of discernment or maturity to see it the way that you see it. There's two possibilities. Two possibilities. What do you think they are?
You're wrong.
Okay.
Or that there really is a problem.
Okay, exactly. That's the two I got down. One, you're Martin Luther, and you need to be in another Reformation because you're the only one that can see the church as apostate. Okay, so that's one possibility. What's more likely is what Dan said. You're not seeing it with biblical clarity. You're the one who isn't right. You're not accurate in your estimation. Claiming to have exclusive insight is a sign of immaturity, unless you're Martin Luther. Paul knew there'd be those in the church who think they might be more mature by sharing an attitude about the Christian life that's contrary to how Paul says all the mature people think. Paul's aware of this. So he says in verse 15, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Maybe there were those who weren't interested in pursuing the prize. Maybe there were those who were claiming, I can still hang on to grudges and be a Christian. There's no contradiction with that. Maybe there were those who were content with where they were. I'm in Christ. I don't have to grow. I don't need to strive. I don't need to care about godliness. Maybe there were those who were perfectionists, thinking I've already arrived. I'm as righteous as Christ right now. Whatever the contrary attitude, notice Paul doesn't say, you may be right. You have a right to have that attitude. He doesn't entertain the thought that you might be onto something. No, in this particular context, he's modeling a trust in God's ability to reveal to them where they're off. He said what he needs to say. Now he hands them over to the Lord, so to speak. I've done all I can to convince you, and if the word isn't enough to compel you to obedience, God will find a way to reveal it to you. Now, commentators went back and forth. Is this a threat or is this an encouraging promise? What is this? What's Paul saying? If you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. I don't think we have to choose between those two. I think it's a promise for the humble and a threat to the prideful. In other words, to the person who humbly holds the contrary attitude, and they're genuinely seeking truth, and they're just not buying into it because they don't see it from the Word of God, and they're just studying the Scriptures and humbly interacting with people and wanting to learn and grow, this would be an encouraging promise. God will reveal to you the areas you need to grow if you're lacking in any attitude. That's significant. But the person who stubbornly and pridefully holds their contrary attitude, assuming everyone else must be wrong and I'm the only one that has it right, and they're not really open to humble dialogue, they're not really open to the Scriptures, God's going to reveal to them as well, but maybe through discipline or chastening instead of humble instruction or interaction. In either case, how God reveals it is left open. Paul doesn't specify it. He just says God will reveal it, one way or the other. Maybe he reveals it to them through a prophet. Prophets were around at this time when the revelation was still being given. So maybe it's through new revelation it's revealed. Maybe it's through experiencing the consequences of your own foolish attitude, contrary attitude. Maybe it's through discipleship or counsel or discipline or chastening. In fact, there's a humorous story from the church that we came from. There was a particular lady who had an attitude that was contrary to how the majority of people viewed preaching in this church. She kept complaining to our pastor every week that he was preaching too long. All right? And no one's going to keep listening to you if you preach like that. You're going to make people leave, and you should preach for 30 minutes, not 50 minutes. And that was kind of her complaint every week. Okay, not a divisive issue. This isn't a sin where it'd be like church disciplinable, but it is certainly a contrary attitude. And our pastor compassionately interacted with her on several different occasions, after which she said, "I'm leaving the church. I'm going to go find someone who's going to preach for 30 minutes and not 50, because there's no reason to preach for 30 minutes. You can say whatever you need to say." She kept saying this. "You can say whatever you need to say in 30 minutes. You don't need 50. So she spent the next few months traveling around the whole area, just visiting every different ministry. Every week, going to a different church, trying to find that church that would meet her need. And apparently her little project didn't work, because several months later, maybe in like 6 months, so she had been on this project for a long time, she came back to our church. And of course, the pastor saw her and wondered what she was doing, went up and said, "You know, hey, what's going on? I haven't seen you for a while." And she replied and said, "I can't attend anywhere else because this is the only church that preaches the gospel." So that was a way that God revealed to her through the consequence, through experiencing the consequences of her own foolish thinking, that you should have probably assumed that you're the one that's not seeing the issue rightly. You're not the one that's seeing it rightly, why all these other people who can sit under exposition for 50 minutes, they're not seeing something rightly. So again, that was through the consequences of her own foolish thinking. She experienced 6 months of basically wasted time traveling around all those other churches. Now, my former pastor didn't manipulate her. He didn't threaten her. He let her go and handed it over to God. He let her go, and God can show her through her actions what attitude that she was holding and why it was wrong. So that's a sign of spiritual maturity, where you can speak the truth. When someone doesn't respond, you're confident that God will work in them. He'll reveal it to them. You don't know the how, but you know the proof that he will. The sixth and final proof of spiritual maturity, we can call this one three different things. You can pick which one. Consistency, steadiness, perseverance in the race. Verse 16. "However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Spiritual maturity doesn't go grasping after secret principles, always after the new thing, the new book, the new method of sanctification, the new this, the new that. Paul says, no, let's keep living according to that same standard that got us to this point. Stay in line is really literally what it means. Move forward according to the same thing that got you this far. Live in keeping with how you've already followed Christ. Now remember, Paul had already said a lot of these things to the church. Chapter 3, verse 1. "To write the same things is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you." So they have enough knowledge to grow. You have enough knowledge to keep striving, to keep pursuing, to not go backwards. Spiritual maturity doesn't stand still. It continues. It perseveres. It steadfastly obeys the principles of the Christian life. It doesn't try to invent new models for growth. A consistent, steady pressing on. This is what we see in Matthew 13. You can turn over there and we'll close in Matthew 13. The one who perseveres and doesn't waver over time, that's a sign of spiritual maturity. A consistent track record of faithfulness. Matthew 13, verse 18, the parable of the sower. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There's the principle. He doesn't consistently maintain his profession of faith. He doesn't keep living according to what had gotten him that far. He went backwards and proved he never truly believed. He didn't persevere. Verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There's the principle again. He didn't persevere. He didn't maintain his profession of faith. Verse 23. The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There it is. Spiritual life, spiritual maturity perseveres. It lives out the truth over time, consistently, steadfastly. It only grows in its apprehension of the truth and its application of the truth. These are the signs of spiritual maturity. Very helpful phrase that I was taught. I think MacArthur may have originated it, but time and truth go hand in hand. You guys heard that? Time and truth go hand in hand. What's that mean? What's that mean?
As time goes on, things will be tested and that will bring up the truth.
That's it. Give it enough time and the truth about someone's spiritual condition is made plain. Is made evident. Time and truth about someone go hand in hand. If I know Christ, I will persevere. I will know him consistently. I will persevere by faith. So just to review the six here, six proofs of spiritual maturity: holy dissatisfaction with your current godliness, which leads to spiritual action and effort, maintaining a singular Christ-centered focus, not becoming preoccupied with circumstances and other runners. A worthy motive, a heavenly motive, not earthly. Confidence in God's work in changing others, you not micromanaging others and playing the Holy Spirit. And consistency, perseverance in your obedience and your faith. Time and truth go hand in hand, persevering over time. You guys have any questions or comments?